Amen. Good morning. Man. I think everything could change in your life, in my life, Christian, like, and in this church if we really believe that all day long. Right? Like that. I'm His and He's mine, and that we've been bought by what's really supremely precious, His blood. And we, if we fully understood that more and like believed it, just really believed it, I think it could change this world, and it does. So, that was awesome. Good morning, I'm Nathan. I'm one of the pastors here. I like long walks on the beach and Harlem Shake videos. If you, Yeah. If you don't know what Harlem Shake videos are, then you are officially old. First service, that's way funnier because there's just a lot of old folks. I'm sorry. My dad's not in here, and I kept looking at Dad like, right, Dad? Right? no, but I'm honored to get to preach to you, and humbled, honestly, because the stuff that I'm preaching about today is really convicting to me. Even after I preached the first message, like I started just being convicted of some things. So we are, you should be excited. Conviction rules, right? Way to feel uncomfortable and terrible today. So that's what I'm going to bring to you. But now I'm humbled to get to do this. I don't feel like I deserve it, but it's only by the grace of God that I can. And so to Him be the glory. Like we're just saying it, hallelujah, thine the glory. And today we ask Him to revive us. If you're just joining us today, and you haven't been with us for a while, then you've missed about 5 years of us being in Acts, the book of Acts. And if we keep going the way that we're going, then we'll probably have like 30 more children being born by the time it's over. That could honestly happen in like 2 weeks here, though. It's crazy here. Don't drink our coffee, if you know what I mean. But we're right in the middle of the book of Acts, okay? And why I say the middle is because we're right at this transition point. So far, in Acts, okay, which is just the time period, if you're not familiar, is the time period and the accounts of what happened in the early church right after the death, burial, resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. We see this time where the everything is recorded, and we see the gospel being spread, the Holy Spirit growing the church, and you're sitting here today because of the men who we read about in this book. This is real, by the way. Not a Bible story, okay? Bible stories aren't stories. They happened. They are fact. This is fact. These are eyewitness accounts, okay? This is like the equivalent of, I seen everything. It rolled right through that trailer. And this is the eyewitness, hopefully from more trusted sources. ain't nobody got time for that. So this is eyewitness accounts, okay? If you didn't get that reference, once again, you're old. These are eyewitness accounts of things that truly, really happened, okay? And we're at this transition time where so far through chapter 12 of Acts, we've seen this kind of centrality and this focus around the city of Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, where everything's been going down, okay? All right? That's where Jesus was killed. That's where he was buried, where he rose again, where he ascended from. That's where Pentecost happened, where the church was made, right? The Holy Spirit filled people, saved them, like thousands. This is still happening, and this is honestly within just a short time, even to this point. I'm not sure, maybe, I'll just say this, don't quote me on this, but maybe a year-ish, you know, somewhere around there, after all this happened. Maybe a little bit longer. Probably a little bit longer. Sorry about that. Anyway, off point. So now we're at this transitional time where things are about to change in chapter 13. We've been introduced to this guy named Saul, right? Who knows Saul? You've seen that name so far. All right, we call him Paul most of the time. It's not that he was once Saul and now he's Paul because he got converted. I think I assumed that a lot when I was a kid. That's not what it is. He actually has both names because he is a Jew, right? He's an Israelite. And his Israelite name is Saul. But he was also born in a place called Tarsus, all right, which was a a Roman city, all right? The Roman Empire is going on. And in Tarsus, they spoke Greek, and so he was given a name that was also Paul for the Romans. That was his Roman name and what he was known as in the Romans, okay? So we see this Paul, this Saul, and the whole book of Acts transitions. So where we were looking at before, we now see Paul and his ministry, okay? All right? Now, if you grew up in church, going to Sunday school, whatever, and you heard about Paul, what was your perception of this dude? Mine was that he was like super Christian, right? He was like Bible man, but way better, if you know what that is, and I'm sorry. He was awesome though, right? And I would read about him in Acts and see just the crazy stuff that he would do. I would see how zealous and excited and passionate he was about Jesus. I would see what he endured when he was out being persecuted, right? He literally in one place says, like, I have scars for Jesus, for you. He's talking to church. He's like, I've gone through stuff for you so that you would know Jesus. Literally, the wounds of Christ are on me. Like, here's the deal. He's been beaten. He's been stoned, and not the type you just thought of. He's been boiled in oil, sinner. He's been boiled in oil. He's been shipwrecked. I mean, there's just all kinds of crazy stuff. They tried to kill him in all these ways, and eventually he is killed. They execute him in Rome. But we look at him, and he can write stuff like in Philippians where he's like, rejoice, have joy. And it's like, dude, how can you do that when people are hurling boulders at you? I don't understand how this is happening. And imagine how frustrating this would be to the people persecuting him. Like, think about this for a second, okay? It's like, well, what are we going to do with Saul, the man called Paul? Well, let's throw boulders at him. Well, let's, like, deep fry him. Like, let's Kentucky Fried Chicken this mug, right? And then they go, hey, man, we're going to Kentucky Fried Chicken you, extra crispy. And he goes, sweet, I'll get to share in the sufferings of Christ. Bring it on. I want more of that. All right? And then all of a sudden they're like, oh, well, if that doesn't do it, we're just going to kill you. And he's like, to die is gain. Awesome. Like, he had to be the most frustrating, right, person if he's not on your team. And I look at him and I'm like, I see him almost like at the top of a building with a cape on, the wind blowing through his cape. Like, he's the superhero of this. And we idolize people, don't we? We idolize people. And for a Christian, sometimes we idolize people like Paul. I remember being a kid, and I got to experience something kind of interesting in the time that I grew up that honestly doesn't happen today. And you might hear in the sports media or just, you know, that especially when somebody does something stupid, like, let's say, take for instance, like Tiger Woods. I'm not talking bad about the guy, but like when he kind of went through his little life change, he, like, everybody was like, oh my gosh, I can't believe he's doing this. All these kids are looking up to him. Do kids really idolize sports stars, like athletes, like they used to? Because I know when I was growing up, like, who did we idolize? Michael stinking Jordan, the jump man, right? Like, I had a poster of him on my wall. And I guarantee you that 50% of men my age did, okay? It influenced me so much and I idolized him so much that I could be like making my bed and my tongue would be out. You know? Like, how many times, listen, trust me, people are identifying with this. How many times did you lower your basketball goal and try to jump from your free throw line? Yeah, you did. We made him an idol. And here's the thing. I mean, if any sports star is worthy to be an idol, it's Michael Jordan, right? Like, everybody, seriously, LeBron's got nothing on the guy. And you could disagree with me, but you will be wrong. But I'll listen to it, because I love you with the love of the Lord. no, but he was amazing. I mean, there's no other sports star that could save us from aliens by playing an intergalactic basketball game. You know what I mean? Who could do that? Michael stinking Jordan. It's funny, we see Michael Jordan now, he just turned 50. And do you see him, like, he's not the same, is he? It's like his life has been destroyed. He's lost everything because he lost the game. Yeah? Remember at the Hall of Fame, like, like induction, like he didn't want to be there because he didn't want to admit to himself that it was over. I mean, and think about the impact this guy's made on the sport. People are still comparing people to him. Like every year, every basketball, like young kid, what do they want on their feet? The new Jordans. We made an idol out of him, and he made an idol out of the game. And it did a lot for him, didn't it? It made him more money than at the time any athlete had ever been paid for sponsorships. It put him into just amazing fame, like legacy type stuff. When basketball is spoken of in the future, Michael Jordan will be talked about in there. Can't leave him out. He had everything. But you look at him now and he has nothing because he doesn't have the game. Right? So we move back to Paul. Let me just tell you a little bit about Paul. We want to learn about him before we look through the rest of the book of Acts. What's important to know? Like, I just want to hit you some really, really quick stuff. I've already told you where he was born. Okay, born. Where he was born, all right, north of Jerusalem, all right, a little east, a Greek-speaking city. He's a Roman citizen, a Jewish citizen. This is important later on in his ministry, and you'll see that as we work our way through Acts. So that means that you have to keep coming back here every Sunday. So then we see him grow up, and as he grows up, he is a sharp kid. He is one of the smartest. In fact, the high priest takes him in and starts to groom him and train him to become a Pharisee, to become probably one day the next high priest. And think about it this way. We think about that and we go, oh, that's just some preacher or priest and, you know, another denomination. That's not a big deal. In that world, in this culture, the high priest was like president supreme. Like he wasn't quite the king, but he was near it. Okay? Like it was, there was no separation of church and state in Israel, because all of their civil laws and things like that were actually derived and interpreted by their religious laws, the law that God had given them. That's how they were supposed to act toward one another. That's how they were supposed to function as a kingdom, as a city, as a people. Okay, so no separation of church and state. So Paul is in line to be the man, and he is sharp. Now, we see him trained as that. The first time we see Paul, I think it's in Acts 8, okay? We see that he is present at the stoning of Stephen, okay? Stephen is the first martyr of our faith. He proclaimed, he kept preaching the gospel. They took him out. You remember, he saw the heavens open and he saw, like they're already mad at him, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he starts like going into sermon, which is amazing. I think it's in Acts 7, the whole chapter. And it's amazing what he sees. And they hear him and they just start crying out blasphemy and they start throwing rocks at him. And they kill him. And there's a younger man there who holds everyone's coats while they throw rocks. His name is Saul. So he's present at the stoning of Stephen. The next big event, though, is I think the thing that affected Paul for the rest of his ministry. It was the one barrier and wall that he wished was never there. It was something that plagued him the rest of his life, that he wrestled with and struggled with, and I can imagine why, but he was recruited and asked, being as bad to the bone as he was, to go and find Christians, to root them out, to find them, and to kill them. So he was a persecutor of the church. And it's crazy, this guy that we idolize, this guy that we make a superhero of our faith, actually, if you would have met him, he would have wanted you to be dead. No questions asked. He was their number one guy. Like, he was the assassin, and he would come in, root you out, and then have you killed. Okay? Then he's walking to Damascus one day. Far walk, by the way. It's not just like down the street. This is weeks and weeks of walking. He's got an entourage with him, and a bright light appears to him. All right? A bright light appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, and he knows in an instant that it's God. He knows it's God. Now, Paul's a Jew. Paul is a very religious man. He is he wants to be and tries so hard. In fact, he we'll see it later. He says that I was, as to the law, righteousness of the law, I was blameless. He kept the whole law. He wanted to please God with everything that he was doing. And he thought that what he was doing was pleasing to God. And then Jesus appears to him. He doesn't know it's Jesus at first. He knows for sure what's going on and that it's God. And he says, he calls this light and this voice, Lord, immediately. Then the voice says to him, why are you persecuting me? That had to be weird, right? I bet he was thinking in a moment. He was probably scared. I mean, if this was happening to you, wouldn't you be a little freaked out, right? All right, so he was probably frightened, but to ask, get that question asked to you, when you think you're doing God's work, when you think you're doing what God wants you to do, and then all of a sudden he goes, why are you doing the one thing I hate? Like, why are you persecuting me? Why are you working against me? Can you imagine his confusion? And he says, who is this? Who is this Lord? He says, I'm Jesus. And in that moment, it's funny, there's a cool comparison here, but in that moment, Paul's eyes were opened, and for the first time, he took a breath. And the Holy Spirit was breathed into him, and a dead man, Saul, was risen to life in Jesus. And the funny part about it, his eyes were open, but then he was blind. It made him blind. The light was so bright, he was blind. And so he went away. We see the rest of this kind of preparing himself for ministry, hanging out with people of the church, which that is a little awkward. Hey, bro, last week I would have killed you. This week, let's hug it out, right? This is a little awkward for Paul. And for the rest of his ministry, like I said, it's something that plagues him because he goes into a church that's already established and says, hey, I've got something, a word for you from the Lord. And they say, dude, no, aren't you the one that persecuted us? Get away. Okay, so this is something he had to struggle with his whole life. Anyways, we see this happening. Acts 13, let's get there. I got to hurry. Acts 13, where we are, you can look at it, that's fine. But the first few verses, you've got like Simeon and Paul and Barnabas and the other two guys with weird names that I don't know. And they're all praying and they're fasting, okay? They're in the same room, they're praying and they're fasting. And in the moment, the voice of God speaks to them and says, I have prepared Paul and Barnabas for a work. It's time to send them out. Okay, so Paul and Barnabas, it's funny to see this, but they instantly go. Like the way the scripture reads, it makes it sound like they're like, all right, I'm out of here. See you guys. Wouldn't it be awesome if we were that obedient to God's calling in our life? No, but we're like, ooh, I'm going to pray on that one for a little while. Yeah, I'm going to wait for God's timing. You know, patience, patience. And when God's like, go, go, go. And they're like, yes, sir. So you see him roll out, and this is what happens. He starts his first missionary journey. There are three missionary journeys that he goes on through the rest of his life. At the end of the third one, he's killed. But through this time, Paul writes most of the New Testament on these missionary journeys. Some of the time being imprisoned. Okay? So he's written, and let me see if I can get it. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. If I'm missing one, come up to me afterward. I try. So that's a lot of the New Testament, a lot of it. And so we kind of get this picture of Paul rolling around through these places, and everywhere he goes and in every city he goes to, he preaches the gospel, and the church is formed. The church is formed. And we see him planting churches. He's a church planter. He didn't do it on his own effort. Hear this. But the gospel that he was preached was powerful enough to make the church. Hey, people, this isn't church. God is building you like living stones into a dwelling place for him to reside in. And by the Spirit, he's sending us out of here to be the church. That's the church. That one was free. You don't have to pay for it. So we move on and we look at and see what his whole missionaries were journeys were marked by. Suffering, suffering, suffering. Like that's it. I already told you. Kentucky Fried, right? Shipwrecked, like straight up castaway for months and months and months. And back then it wasn't good, right? He was imprisoned a few times, eventually martyred, right? He was eventually executed. That's Paul's history. And we see through Acts parts of his life, and we can read the rest of the New Testament and get an idea of who this guy Paul is. But let's kind of take and hit the brakes on Paul. Because what I really want to talk about, we could talk about Paul all day. You could leave here and go, oh, I'm better informed now about the guy who's dead. Or we could see why and what he preached. And this is where it gets fun. When Paul would go into a city, the way that he would start his life there is interesting and should be noticed by us. He'd walk into a city. He was a tent maker. That's how he ate, you know, and just by the kindness of other people in the church feeding him. But he was a tent maker, so he would be involved in trade, and he'd be in the marketplace, the place of culture, right? And he was led by the Holy Spirit to go to these cities. He didn't choose the ones he went to. The Holy Spirit did it for him. And he would go into these places, and he would learn the people a little bit, okay? He would always learn the people. Now, Paul's message was unchanging. He preached the same message everywhere that he went. If you have your Bibles, it'd be great if you do. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. And let's look at verses 1 through 4. And we're going to see what Paul says, I preached to you. He's talking to the Corinthians. He's telling them, this is what I preached to you. And he's telling them that this is the most important thing. He calls it of first importance. So let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. This is the gospel he preached to them, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. This is it. For I delivered to you as of first importance, this is what's most important, this is the gospel he preached, what I also received, right? This isn't something he made up, is what he's saying. Like, God gave this to me. Jesus, like, literally appeared to me and told me, this is what's going on. This is true. That's what he's trying to say. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now we can take a look at this, and just from this we can see one of the biggest things about Paul's message, the things that he teaches throughout the whole New Testament, okay? We can see this, that Jesus, he knows and believes that Jesus is the Messiah, you see, according to the scriptures, the promised one, right? The God of Israel, Yahweh, right, promised a deliverer, a rescuer, a Messiah, what we call a Christ. And that was Jesus. And he's saying, look at the whole of Scripture. It points to Jesus. He died according to it. He was raised according to it. He's the Messiah. And he's also saying that he is the Son of God, that he himself is God. Paul's major first teaching through all the New Testament, if you're trying to wrap it up in a few. The other things that he taught were this, justification by faith. Now, what is justification? It's being right. Yeah, it's being proved right, righteous. Right? And what he's saying there is that the only way that we can be right is in front of God is if that we have a righteousness from outside of us that makes us righteous. And it's by us having faith in that outer source that can give us righteousness that we are saved and justified. That outer source is Jesus because he was perfect. So what he's saying is that it's not by anyone else's works. Like, it's not by what you can do or what I can do about how good you can be or about how not bad you can be that is going to reconcile you to God, that's going to make you right before him. As he is judging, you say, no, I claim Christ and his righteousness so that now I'm righteousness. Not like, hey, God, I did a bunch of good stuff. You really think that you're going to measure up to the holy God? So that's another thing that he taught. The other one is that Jesus makes things new. A new creation, a resurrection of life. That's what he believed as well. Okay, so let's move on. He would go into these cities and he would take this message of salvation, this gospel, this good news. But I want to really look at how he would preach it. Not just what he preached, but how he would preach it. We see in Acts that he goes to Ephesus. All right, he wrote the book of Ephesians. Yeah, those are the Ephesians are people of Ephesus. Pretty simple. He goes into Ephesus. There's a huge temple to a Roman Greek god. Right, Ephesus is a port city. It's booming at the time. At this time in the world, there's like spice trade is going on. The silk trade is going on. And Ephesus is a hot spot because it's right on the Mediterranean Sea. And it gives you access to Greece. And it gives you access to Italy and Rome. And it's the Roman Empire. So Ephesus has become a hot spot. So any place that's a hot spot, think about New York City, right? It's a hot spot. There's more people there. It's very diverse. People from all around are there, right? People have traveled through there. People are always... You know, the landscape's changing because people are coming and going. And so it's very diverse. But one of the things in the Roman world is this pantheon of gods, and the biggest temple to this god is, I think it's Artemis. I could be wrong about that, or I can't remember. But it's there, and she's massive. Well, what happens is he goes in there, and he sees this temple, and he sees people coming to Ephesus to sacrifice to this god. And outside of this temple, we have these silversmiths who are selling their goods, and what they're selling is miniature replicas, right? It'd be like selling little statues of liberty, right, in New York City. They're selling replicas so that people can take their god home with them in their pocket. That sounds pretty funny, doesn't it? And they can worship them at home, because worshiping a false god once a week just isn't enough. So they take it home with them to worship. And Paul comes in and starts preaching the gospel. And the gospel is that there's only one true and living God. This idol that you're worshiping is made of silver. It's not God. But there's one true living Son of God, and his name is Jesus. And he's come to set you free from having to sacrifice yourself and your possessions at the altar of this. He's come to set you free and to save you. And people respond to it, and people are being born again. They're being saved. And the silversmith's business is affected. Like, it's hurting. So the silversmiths get together and try to kill Paul, try to run him out of town. Doesn't work. We see in other places, even as he's riding back to churches in Corinthians, he's basically calling them out because they have started to worship things that they shouldn't be worshiping. Almost like the Ephesians were worshiping a big god, silver-like statue. In Galatians, and this is close to our hearts, I promise. In Galatians, he's talking to the church of Galatia, and he's saying, why have you reverted back to believing that doing the right things and keeping the law, that that's what's going to get you through, that that's what's going to save you? He calls them foolish even, right? So when Paul goes into a city and when he talks, the way that he preaches the gospel is he confronts and attacks false gods. He confronts and attacks idols. And you would say, Nathan, like, why does that matter? I don't see any temples with big idols in them. Well, I see a bunch, and it's your heart. John Calvin said that the heart is a master idol maker. I've got this little collection of Buddhas. They're so cute. All right, big fat bellies. One of them's an ashtray even. It's like, whoa, this is cool. Little statues, little idols, right? And I'll say this, of a false god. I have them because they make me smile, they make me laugh a little bit. Because, I mean, who wouldn't laugh with a fat-bellied man, like, wearing hardly nothing, carrying a stick with a bag on it like a hobo? And it's like, that's supposed to, like, bring you good fortune in your travels? It's just funny to me, so I've got them, right? Don't worship them. They're not idols to me. But that's what we think of when we think about an idol. But I beg to differ. An idol is anything that you worship. Now, what is worship? Worship always involves some kind of sacrifice. We see that in the Old Testament, that sacrifices were made to God to honor him, to worship him, to atone for the sins of something, to effectively really save, through faith, the people. And so what we see in the old world, this old culture, in these pagan cultures, we see people sacrificing things to idols. In some places, it's crazy, like Nineveh, in the story of Jonah, they're sacrificing their own people to their gods. We see this in other cultures too, right? To give them something, to give them some kind of return that they need. Like, give us good weather, right? Right? Give us Give us favor. So an idol is anything that we lay down a sacrifice for and expect something in return for it. Let me put it this way. We would say that, and once again, church is the people, but we say that this is a place of worship, right? This church is here together to offer something to God, to worship Him. Romans 12, 1 and 2, they basically say that we are to be living sacrifices, that's our spiritual worship, okay? So let me paint a picture like this. And ladies, I'm sorry. Shopping. Let's make it real. We like to shop, don't we? We are big time consumers, aren't we? Like that's America. And this hits close to Americans' hearts. We like stuff. So what we end up doing is we go into a temple of shopping. And then we lay down a sacrifice, right, so that we can have something we probably don't need. But in return, it'll satisfy us for a little while. It'll give us a little bit of joy for a little while. And so we make the store our church, and we make the register our altar. And you would say, well, we sacrifice our money, but no. See, as a consumer, what you're really sacrificing is yourself. See, an idol does this. An idol is not capable of giving you really what you need. And really, it's like this, and C.S. Lewis kind of puts it this way in a book called The Great Divorce, and you should read it. It's amazing. But it's almost like a parasite. There's this little lizard that's living on this guy's shoulder. It's awesome, I promise, read it. And he's lust. And he keeps telling the guy, you need me. You need me, don't listen to them. You need me or you're going to die. I can give you life. I'm the only thing sustaining your life. You need me. See, an idol is like drinking poison slow. Like just a little bit every day, and it starts to build up in your system, and it's leading toward death is all it's doing, destruction, because it can't deliver you what you want it to deliver you. Does that make sense? It doesn't have the goods to back up what it's promising. And people, we are master idol makers. Maybe your idol is comfort. Maybe you worship comfort. It's your God is comfort. And the way that you worship is by working more and more and more to make more and more and more money so that you can have more and more and more things that make you comfortable. Or maybe it's diving so deep into the American kind of dream and everything else. And don't get me wrong, I'm a patriot. I love this country. I'm thankful God has me here. I promise. I'm not saying anything about it. But maybe that you are so comfortable and you want to be in control of things that when you feel like your freedoms or liberties are being assaulted, you'd rather serve that master than the master who's already set you free and liberated you. Maybe you have an idol of acceptance and it stems from you don't feel like you're good enough at any point and it keeps telling you over, you're not good enough. You don't look good enough. So why don't you just work really, really, really hard and worship at the altar of the gym so that you can have a better self-image so people respect you more. Or maybe men like us at work, maybe people will be accepting of me if I just perform better. So I'm going to work 80 hours a week to show off what I can do and then let my family crumble at home. See, there's always a sacrifice. It'll always be a sacrifice. The problem is your sacrifice is never worth the return. But Paul preached a message that liberates us from idols. It sets us free from their power. See, Jesus, right? Jesus himself is the only thing that can save. He is the only thing that can satisfy. He is the only thing that can give you joy. You know what that's worth? Your whole life. I would much rather have what I need and be alive than have everything in this world and be dead. And Jesus offers that. Here's the thing, though, guys. He offers it in a way that's offensive. And trust me, if you're in here and you're kind of wrestling with this, even if God exists or if Jesus is God, like if you were just brought here by a spouse or something like that, or maybe you've kind of just been to church for a long time and just done all the right things, I want you to hear this right now. Jesus calls us to die. I don't know about you, but I've got a little bit of issue with control. I don't like to die to myself. Like, I'm like a little kid. You ever get a kid, like, all wrapped up where their arms are pinned down to their side? What happens? Like, you might as well be in a psychiatric hospital for a few minutes. Like, it's crazy. They flip out. And there's this desire inside of us to be so in control that when we lose control, we completely flip out. But Jesus is saying, to follow me, you must die. You must surrender. It's going to cost you everything. There's a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He said it like this, that costly grace equals a costly discipleship. It costs a lot. It costs God a lot to show you grace. It costs his very son, who was perfect, who decided because he loved you to bear your sins on the cross, to bear your punishment on the cross, to bear your shame on the cross, to endure the full judgment of God on your behalf so that you could have what he had, so that you could be righteous, so that you could have life instead of being dead, so that you could inherit the kingdom. That is costly, isn't it? If that's the case, then what does that demand from us? Everything. I'm sorry, guys, but praying a prayer isn't following Christ. It's not. Jesus says, I want every part of you. I need to be your God. And he is. The thing is, though, Jesus delivers. He delivers. Like, all the other stuff that you had, not always going to fail you. It's never going to give you satisfaction and joy. And it's funny, we think, well, man, if I give up control, then basically I'm not free. But why would Paul say in Galatians, it's for freedom that you've been set free? See, our idols deceive us. Our heart deceives us and tells us that we're okay and that we need it to survive. But really, it's just keeping us dead. Death to yourself and alive to Christ is life eternal. And so I beg you today, believe in Jesus. Believe that he's the Son of God, the Messiah, the liberator from idols, the deliverer. You get that? Deliverer. He can deliver. In Galatians 2:20, we see this. I want you to get this. I'm just going to let you kind of ponder on this. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We see it again in Matthew 16 where Jesus says, you seek your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll gain it. A call to come and die to yourself. So rather than being self-serving, you live for the sake of Christ. Christian, do you hear that? Your life is not your own because you were purchased. You're bought. And in it, you know this, is freedom and joy. So you ask, how did Paul, how did Paul live such an amazing life? Like, I wish I could be like that guy. I wish I had the faith that he had. I wish I had the talent that he had. I wish. And we just get back into this thing where we're going, man, I wish I could be better. I wish I could be better. See, Paul, he didn't think that he was better. In fact, through his entire life, he kept saying stuff like, I'm the least of the apostles. Later on, he says, I'm the least of the whole saints. And then he says, I'm the foremost of sinners. I'm the worst sinner that there ever has been. It's not because he hated himself. It's because he saw how good God was. So how can we be like Paul? How can we be this super Christian, which there is none, I'll be honest. Philippians chapter 3. Do we have it in there? Let's read it. Christian, hear this. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Remember I'd said that like Jews were having Gentiles be circumcised, like that was going to assure them of their salvation. Wrong. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Like he's setting himself up. He's going to tell you a little bit about himself. And he's about to tell you that basically I'm the man. Right? That's what he's going to say. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. This is why. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul believed. Through faith, he valued Jesus more than anything that he had. And let me just put it this way. He had it all. He had everything going for him. He was going to be top dog, right? Respected, famous, rich even. And he sees Jesus. And in a moment, in an instant, he's made into a new creation. The old is past. Behold, the new has come. And in an instant, all of the things that he once had, he sees it as trash compared to how valuable Jesus is. Christian, only Jesus is worthy of your worship. Stop giving it to false gods. They will fail you. But in Jesus, there is fullness of joy. There's a whole world out there who our God, Jesus Christ, deserves their worship to. That should give us some urgency. Amen. He is the only thing worthy of our lives. No longer should we lay down our lives, our sacrifices, our souls to things that are only killing us. Come to life. Let's just read this and we'll kind of finish up. It's Ephesians 2. Here, this is the gospel. Hear it. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead. following the course of this world, following the course of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. It says that, and you are by nature, right? Children of wrath, wrathful against God, hating Him, serving other gods, worshiping His creation rather than Him, making it more important and saying, God, I'm God, I know better than you. Child of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved you, even when you were dead in your sin, has made you alive together with Christ and raised you up with Him and seated Him in the heavenly places, that He could show you the immeasurable riches of His joy and kindness toward you in Jesus Christ. For it's by grace you're saved. Today, if you're here and you think that your church attendance or being a good person, or you think that just trying your hardest is good enough, I'm here to say that you are being deceived by some idol and it is going to let you down. Only Jesus has the power to save. In God's mercy and His love toward you, even though you had sinned against Him, He says, come, follow me. Turn away from that stuff that's killing you and believe on me for salvation. You hear that? Do you hear that? It's killing you. Why do you want it? Why are you still drinking from that cup? It's killing you. I have life. Believe. Christian, to you and preaching this to me, holy cow, am I ever preaching this to me? I preach this, I teach this. I really struggle with believing it. And let me say it this way. I believe this. Like, I know it's true, but every single day of my life, is it the first thing that's on my mind? I wake up and remember the richness of God's mercy toward me in Jesus. No, I kind of live more like practically living like God doesn't even really exist, that I'm my own God and I'm doing my own things. See, we don't do good works because God's going to be happy with us, more happy with us, or He's going to get mad if we don't do them. We do them out of a response to God's kindness toward us in Jesus. There's life in them, and I don't believe what I'm preaching to you sometimes. You can pray for me. This needs to be the one thing that's on your mind every morning when you wake up. Jesus, I'm ready to carry my cross today. Jesus, for you, anything, I surrender all. I forsake all the worldly pleasures that this world has to offer. And to you and you alone will I worship. That's it. Because you're the only thing worthy of it. Guys, value Jesus. There's nothing greater. In Galatians 6, just to finish, Galatians 6, Paul says this. But I only boast in Christ and Him crucified. The only thing that I have to offer you, the only thing that's good that I have to say is worth boasting in is Jesus and Him crucified. So I ask you this question. What does your life boast? Does it boast for your other gods? Or does it boast for Jesus and Him crucified? Let's pray.